Hello, everyone. This is Diana Pulliam with the Mighty Hand of God and Lauren Peterson with Angel Wars. Have him on the phone tonight. We're beginning episode 3. This is November. What is today? November
26.
Awesome. Yeah. Thank you, Lauren. I'll go ahead and open us, Lauren, in prayer. And I'd like to, right before I turn the mic over to you, I just want to give a few of the highlights that I had noticed and jotted down from last week. So, all right, Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together like this. And we just ask your Holy Spirit to be right here with us, that you anoint Lauren and my lips, that He speaks what he hears you speaking to him, Lord, leading and guiding in the direction. Whatever you would like the listeners to hear and to come to understand and just be exposed to, you are continually revealing, pulling back the veil from all of our eyes, Lord. You are revealing mysteries in this hour as your word says it would happen. And it's mysteries that even the principalities, powers are curious to see and hear, and they're watching and they're wanting to know. Touch our mouth, touch our ears, Lord. Minister this message as each individual, how it pertains to them. So we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Lauren, last week you made several points, and I'm just going to cover two or three of them quickly. Our God is a covenant-making God. He's a covenant-keeping God. I just wanted to start the program tonight on that note, you know, because it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Now that sounds like a perpetual covenant, doesn't it? I mean, no doubt about it. But God tells us over and over in his word how we're to treat and honor our God, and how to treat and love also our fellow man. He talks about love and being in one accord with him as well as one another, which Lauren touched on last week. And as his people, Israel, broke covenant with God and fell into sin over and over, and he would take them back, they'd repent, take them back, and over. But they began to have strife and wars among the tribes. And of course, you know, he touched on they eventually separated. As the Bible shows, into the northern and the southern tribes. So my point is, as they fell into sin, we've fallen into sin, they began to have strife and wars among the tribes. And here we see that same strife, wars breaking out around the earth, wars and rumors of wars. So, Lauren, you mentioned how also we in the earth, you know, those of us in this physical realm, are in basically a quarantined, phase-locked containment zone, which God made to protect and separate off, you know, that fallen, the fallen one-third from the unfallen two-thirds. So to protect that unfallen two-thirds, to just zoop, you know, contain this, we are living in an endless loop reality you brought out, where everything keeps repeating itself. You know, what happened previously will happen again. Yeah. As the word says, what happened before will happen again. What we see happening now has happened before. And I know you're going to get there, but I want to state what seems to be the obvious here. I mentioned this right before we came on the air.
Yeah.
What is the obvious? We, you and I, those of you listening, are living in this quarantine zone. Okay, we're right in that quarantine zone. Why might that be? That opens it up, doesn't it? Why?
Yeah.
And let me share something right before I mute myself here. I just want to share with the listeners, and I know I've told this story to you before, but it just seems to fit. When I was 8 years old, and I know And I might say 7 or 8 because I know where I was living. I know that what school at that time. And I was out on the playground, and I was just standing there watching my friends. They were out on the playground playing, and I was kind of standing off to my side watching something. And I just happened to see my arm. I don't know what that had to do with it, but I looked down. And I was looking at my arm, and maybe I was pulling a sleeve down or something. But all of a sudden, I said, it was like this consciousness in me. I knew something, and I ask, who am I? And I look around at all my surroundings, the trees and the humans, and I said, where am I? And then the last question was, how did I get here? And that was all I remember. That was, and then, go forward a few years here and there. Every now and then I would ask a friend, somebody I trusted, have you ever wondered? Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home or anything. Okay. So that was part of it, I'm sure. But I believe God had me ask those questions and put them out there because later on he was going to begin to answer those questions. And I think that's just what this program is about. Who are you? Where are you? How did you get here? And it's been going on like this. Some of the things, as God carries out these repetitive, endless loop reality, because he's carrying out a rescue mission for untold billions. He revealed that and talked to me about that, and I printed that several years back, and it's called The Rescue Mission. And I didn't fully understand all of that, and we still, he's showing us and revealing more, but there's a rescue mission. He's sending people in. Not everybody, though, that we look around are in the same boat for the same purpose, things like that. But I think that's fascinating. And by the way, everyone I've ever asked that, have you ever asked or wondered who you are, where you are, and how you got here? And my school chums along the way, no. And then I would drop it. It's like, oh man, I must be a weirdo. And I remember thinking, I wonder if any other people are wondering this. Lauren, I'm going to turn it over to you. I'm going to mute my mic. Thank you.
Yeah, I think it was like the stork, pumpkin patch or something. I don't know. Yeah, those storks, I tell you. Wow. Okay, so there's so many, the panoramic is so huge. It's like, where do you even start? But you got to start somewhere. And as the Bible says, I believe it's in Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Okay. So you got to jump in somewhere and start the discussion. So I'd like to bring up some scripture that you made reference to just a moment ago. It's from King Solomon, Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Note 9:11. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us, but there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. So, folks, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, right? So we can tie that in with Ecclesiastes here, what King Solomon observed. There's nothing new under the sun, this repetitive, endless loop reality. So we think, by according to the theory of evolution, that we have evolved from pond scum to the great apes to Cro-Magnon man, Neanderthals, to modern man. We have this long progression of evolution. So if somebody says that they believe they evolved from pond scum, you just tell me, I see the resemblance. Or they say, isn't it amazing that mankind has evolved from the great apes? You tell them, yeah, I see the resemblance, but it's not my story. But have your track shoes on, be ready to run. Okay. Yeah, I see you look like a Cro-Magnon man or Neanderthal. You look like an ape, but that's, of course, being insulting to the great ape. There is nothing new under the sun. What King Solomon has observed is that mankind has been doing things for a long time. So, combining with the days of Noah, what was going on in the days of Noah? How can that be relative to today? If history repeats itself, I can suggest confidently that mankind has been down this road at least twice before. So we have not evolved from the great apes. We have not evolved from pond scum. That mankind in remote past has had two other times, at least, of a global civilization and a global government. This, what we're experiencing today, all the science and technology blasting off into space, jump rooms, Stargates, Star Trek, is not new. We've been down this road before. And the third time will be the charm that takes us down for good. Okay? Unless those days be cut short, Jesus said, no flesh would remain alive. Do you suppose he understood about DNA, the degradation, the decreasing of mankind's age spans over thousands of years? Do you suppose he knew that when he said that? Okay. Do you suppose he knew that there's nothing new under the sun, that mankind has had two other occasions where he rose to preeminence, global power, and was all brought down twice before? Do you suppose he knows anything about that? Of course, that's tongue in cheek. Now, how did King Solomon know this? You suppose this just knocked him in the head, some kind of revelation that just plopped on him and he's just writing it down, Or was he observing something? So if we take the second approach, that he's drawing some conclusions from something, somewhere, someone, he's making an observation and he's writing it down. But where is he getting that observation? Remember, the Bible says he was the wisest person that ever lived, except for Jesus himself. So that's quite an endorsement, right, of just what King Solomon knew. There's some in the occult realms that believe that King Solomon had the ability to summon forth what we would call today demons and then banish them. It's a little more complicated, a little more intricate than just your standard garden variety of demon. These were powerhouse fallen angelics that he was supposedly able to summon forth and then banish them. That takes a lot of know-how and skill and precision. Back in the about, I think it was 86, it's another occasion, if you remember my, I mentioned in times in my past where I would be made aware of a book. For example, I think it was 73, was Charity of the Gods with Eric Von Däniken, and I was just freshly baptized in the Holy Spirit in the end of June of 73, and I don't know when I saw this book, but I felt a check in my spirit. Not, it wasn't time to buy it and read it until about a year later, sometime in 74. So I felt okay. So I bought the book, I read it, and I thought to myself, is this some big threat Christians are worried about? So God showed me by reading that book as this author was on the cutting edge of digging up, drawing attention to the anomalies and enigmas that are all over the planet, that traditional science didn't want to deal with and traditional religion didn't want to deal with it. Of course, they had their pat answers for these anomalies and enigmas, but don't wash. They don't add up. So they'd prefer to just sweep it all under the rug and stick with the narrative, right? Each group stick with their narratives. So this author, Eric Von Däniken, had the courage to explore these anomalies and enigmas and even put forth his own ideas and conclusions. So what the Lord showed me is There's no doubt about these anomalies and enigmas. They exist all over, like the pyramids. They exist. You can go up and touch them, feel them, smell them, you know, bang your head on them if you want. They exist. But you don't have to believe in his conclusions. So in that year duration, what was going on was the Lord made me aware that that book exists, but put it on the back shelf, at the back burner, for about a year. So in that time frame, by reading and studying God's word and fellowshipping with other saints during that year duration, my faith grew and became strong to where when God gave me the green light to read that book, it did not compromise nor destroy my faith in him nor his word. In fact, the Lord is able to say, okay, see this, what he wrote? Okay, now draw that back to scripture. Pro or con, yes or no, you know, draw it back to the Bible. The Bible is the final authority, right? That's what we believe. God's word is the final authority to all this external stuff. But it doesn't mean that we understand everything in the Bible, right? So it's kind of been the problem that Christians, you know, the church and stuff, we can see over the hundreds of years, goes off on a limb, off on a tangent, thus saith the Lord, you know, and they endorse a line of thinking or a conclusion. And then science gets involved, like the Age of Enlightenment, and with science and Darwin's theories, you know, and stuff. And Freud with his psychoanalysis and psychology and everything. So the pendulum swings in the other direction, right? Because the church did not have adequate answers to meet what was being found out in the field, digging up bones of dinosaurs and giants and earth strata and everything. So what does it all mean? How does it all fit together back in the traditional story of the Bible, a creation story? Well, it doesn't fit. Okay. It doesn't fit, but yet it does fit. We bring things back to the Bible, but that doesn't mean that we understand everything about the Bible either, about God's word. But that's where exploring the mysteries, opening up the real story behind the creation story, then things do start to fit very neatly, very nicely. They all start to come together. Pieces of the puzzle. You know how, you know, a 1,000-piece puzzle, you know, you could, if you want to solve that puzzle in 5 seconds, you're going to be banging your head against the wall, tearing your hair out, you know, maybe throwing it in the trash, the puzzle. And so you got to stay in the game. You got to be patient. You got to look for connections, patterns, you know, you just got to stay consistent to solve that puzzle, to put all the pieces in the right place, right? It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the impatient. He who endureth to the end, even in studying God's word, he who hangs in there, stays in the race in studying God's word will come. See, Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, right? That's ask in the sense of to continue to ask, not a one time only. And yes, we can do a one time only, but the implication is that we can continually ask, continually petition, continually praise. Okay. It's not like we ask one time when we drop dead, it's game over. We're still alive. We still can petition the throne to ask, to seek, and you shall find, knock, and the door will be opened. Okay. And that applies to God's word as well and digging into the mysteries. So how in the world did King Solomon come across this time of conclusion? Well, he was a king, right? Very wise. Because of he chose godly wisdom at a very early age, as opposed to worldly riches or worldly power, et cetera, God blessed him with an overabundance of godly wisdom and the ability to also, as he becomes king and he's going year to year as he grows into his kingship and kinghood, you know, and he's learning from mistakes, he's learning how to negotiate deals and contracts and peace treaties. Under his rulership, his kingship, Israel lived in peace and prosperity. Now, one of the things of kings back in that era, and maybe a little bit yet today, but not as much, but back in that era, is that if you were a king of a nation and you were seeking maybe a military alliance or a peace agreement or a trade agreement or some kind of agreement with another nation, men were kings, women were queens, okay? Sorry, that's the way it was back then. Rarely did you have a king, a lady who was a king, okay? Except Jezebel. She was kind of like the, you know, second but first in command over her husband, okay, pulling his strings all the time. She was a wannabe king. All right, so you would marry the daughter of the king the kingdom next door. You wanted a military alliance, you married that king's daughter. You wanted an economic alliance with that king over there, that country, that nation, you would marry that king's daughter. So we read the account where King Solomon had something like 700 wives, 300 concubines, and it's not counting his maidservants, right? So what in the world can one man do with that many women, right? Well, he couldn't service them all in his whole lifetime, you know? So, but to understand what his motivation at that, in the times that he lived in, that a king would marry into the kingship of another country by marrying the daughter of the other king. And so she would become his queen. So King Solomon ended up with a lot of them, right? He had a lot of agreements with the nations around him. Now, what that also means, not only just military alliances, economic, political, cultural exchanges, right? A cultural. That means that you then have also access to the libraries of other nations. So picture King Solomon being very curious when he gets wind. Not only did Israel have its recordings of ancient times, but, you know, that would pique the interest of a young boy growing into manhood, right? And he's got all this wealth, all this capability, and he's curious. He wants to know, okay, this nation over here says such and such. I want to dig into their archives. Well, because of my wealth and everything, all I have to do is marry that king's daughter, and I have access to that nation's archives. Okay, so picture that. The many nations around Israel at the time that King Solomon had basically married into and had access to their ancient archives. And that includes Egypt. Egypt supposedly is one of the depositories of the records of ancient Atlantis. So picture King Solomon reading what used to be before Atlantis went down for its final time. Imagine King Solomon reading such ancient records that showed that mankind had once had a global civilization, high-tech global civilization, and it all came crashing down. Imagine him reading records that went back to the pre-flood days. And that civilization, global civilization, got wiped out by a global flood. Imagine reading about the technologies, the weapon systems, and everything that were way beyond the ability at that time that King Solomon lived. But he's reading about these exploits, these technologies, these abilities that we used to have. And he's making the observation that not only has mankind been down these roads before, but in future times, we end up forgetting what happened in the former times. We forget that we've been there, done that before. So to me, these three verses are critical, another critical stretch of scripture to unravel the true time frame of mankind as well as the angel wars, because we have forgotten so much of our past to the point where we've condensed human history down to only 6,000 years. And in my opinion, that's flat out wrong. In my opinion, mankind, starting with Adam and Eve, have been on this planet a lot longer than 6,000 years. And I hope to show how that could be possible, whether today or future episodes, shows, you know, how that could be possible. And what are the missing pieces then? Why has so much of history been left out of the Bible, or has it been left out, but we just don't see it as very ancient history? So again, verse 11, he says, he's saying there is no remembrance of former things, things that have gone on before, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come afterwards. So picture, folks, this was a grand realization by reading back in 1975, that first book that I mentioned, Colony: Earth by Richard E. Mooney. So he painted in one of his chapters and onward, he painted the picture. Imagine that mankind once long ago had a golden age of global high-tech society and ended up being all destroyed. How would that impact people and survivors? Okay. So one of the suggestions was that man did not evolve from the apes. Man did not emerge out of the caves, so to speak, you know. He had to go into the caves, but because the previous global civilization was destroyed, cities, houses, buildings, all gone, right? So imagine, he kind of painted the picture, is what would happen if that would happen today? If we had another global cataclysm that decimated mankind, and would people then go to caves, living in caves, where they had to live in caves or out in forests or out in the plains? And they'd have to revert to caveman-like style of living because the high-tech world that they used to know is now gone. We are really faced with that now, folks, with the Psalm 83 war breathing down the neck of the Middle East, which could draw in the bigger powers, evolving into the Gog-Magog War, World War III. So imagine the level of destruction, a global cataclysm that would knock mankind back to living as cavemen and cavewomen. How many of us, the Deagle Report, projected that by 2025, 90% of Americans will be dead. How do they know that? Unless they predict the future because they control how the future evolves. They can predict the future by controlling it. So how are 90% of Americans, and that probably include Canadians, be eliminated, unless there was some kind of cataclysm or a number of events in an overall cataclysm. So you could have the COVID that hit, and worse than COVID was the clot shots, still to this day killing millions of people, the clot shots. But not everybody took them. And even if it was mandated, even if our government had mandated everybody in the country has to take it, there would have been a lot of us who would have resisted. Complete resistance, okay, by whatever means necessary. So they would not have gotten a 100% compliance. We have the green movement of going green. You know, that the fossil fuels are the bad boys and they're polluting the planet, et cetera, et cetera. Well, to some degree, there's some truth in that. But if big oil, big coal would clean up their act and reinvest in clean oil, clean coal, they could preserve their enterprises and be the good guys. But when money talks, no matter what, in what it is, when money talks, you know, the old saying that BS walks. No, it's not BS that walks. It's truth that's forced to walk away, if not deep-sixed. When money talks, money can buy anything from anyone, almost. There's so many people in our country that sold this country out for enough green, even sometimes a pittance of green. We call it treason, but who's around to prosecute the treasoners anymore, because even the judges and attorneys are on the take. The Bible spells that out. I've been reading through Isaiah, and Isaiah is saying the same thing. Everybody's on the take. Everybody's greedy for unjust gain. There is no truth, no righteousness left anymore. Okay. Well, there is, but those of us who abide in God's truth and righteousness, we don't have enough leverage anymore to change the tide. However, we still have God's word, and we are still God's people, even if we're a remnant. And we still have the power provided us through Jesus Christ in the pulling down of strongholds. So when push comes to shove, I'll trust God and his word as opposed to anything the enemy can throw at me. And I say that to encourage listeners, because the enemy is going to be coming down on God's true Israel, not the fake ones, but God's true Israel, like gangbusters. The false church has been and will continue to uplift itself as the true church while downplaying, suppressing, and marginalizing and trying to destroy God's true church. And we see that happening today. The false is lifting itself up. But what does God say in his word, even in the book of Isaiah? Those who are haughty and filled with pride and arrogance, and they don't even hide their sin anymore. They don't know how to blush anymore. He's bringing them all down. For those companies and people who add house to house, so the people don't have any place to live anymore. We're seeing that all through this nation and other nations, where the rich just keep gobbling up resources left and right, leaving us peasants with nothing. How great will your fall be when your time for judgment comes? And when you take the fall, there'll be no one there to intercede for you, no one to come to your rescue, no one to prevent you from jumping off a high rise to your death below, except the demons in Sheol and hell will be waiting for you to rip you to shreds in a never-ending loop cycle that never ends. So King Solomon, I believe, had access to these ancient records. And so 9, verse 9 through 11 is like a synopsis of his conclusion after reading and studying mankind's ancient past. So if we had a global cataclysm today, and we had to revert back to living in caves, living like cavemen and everything, the earth changes that are supposedly looming right in front of us, right? Massive earth changes, where few men are left, few men and women are left afterwards, okay? So let's project 10,000 years from now. Mankind has once again repopulated the planet, regrouped itself, developed technologies and stuff, and they're digging in the dirt, examining rock layers, sediment layers, and they come across these four gods. They must be gods. People must have come here. This great Roman Greek pantheon here, and worship these great gods embedded in stone. That would be Mount Rushmore, folks. The four great gods, carved in stone. They were giants in those days. And people came here in this pantheon here, this arena, and worship these gods. Okay, that's how they would spin it, not realizing who created those four faces on Mount Rushmore, and the people, the effort, the time frame that it was done, why it was done, and why people come to the shrine of democracy. It was not to worship them, bow down, and etc. but to pay tribute to those four men who had the vision of freedom, democracy, and a republican form of government for our country, ideally for all peoples living here. They weren't four great gods, that people came to worship. But isn't that what scientists prescribe when they come across something from ancient times? Oh, it must be something that people used for their religious ceremonies. They must have worshiped something, or somebody. This was their form of worship. Never realize and connect the dots that maybe it was a form of technology that you're looking at that mankind used to have, used to wield. So, 10,000 years from now, who's going to remember the United States of America unless they come across a textbook in this strange written language? We know what it is, English or maybe French or Russian, whatever, Chinese. But at that time, 10,000 years from now, oh, this strange written language. We don't yet know what they're saying here. It's confusing. We got to put it through our, fifth generation artificial intelligence computers to try to figure all this out, right? And stuff. So picture that we're repeating the cycle now, what happened thousands of years ago. And if there's anybody that survives the next global cataclysm, that 10,000 years from now, they won't remember what happened to us today. They won't know how to decipher the English language or the Russian language or the Chinese or the Puerto Ricans or whoever. They won't know how to do that. And if they come across a computer CD-ROM disk or a floppy disk or a hard drive or even a glass quartz crystal drive, okay, for example, super high tech, will they know how to process that information? We have no idea how their form of technology will take off. You see, we assume that we have evolved from, we came out from the caves, and we evolved from hunter-gatherers to developing agriculture and then civilization and writing, etc. And so this grand thousands of years of evolution, human evolution, no, that's reemergence to what we used to have, but in a different direction. Imagine the science and technology in the run-up to the Tower of Babel. Imagine the science and technology in the run-up to Noah's flood. So we're looking at all these enigmas all over the planet, not connecting the proper dots on what happened, when it happened, to whom it happened to, that we've been down this road twice before. And when you include the angel wars, things have happened even more than twice before that we could be looking at as we dig through ruins and stuff. Not everything that's ancient can be prescribed to pre-Adamics or angelic races. I'll throw this tidbit. Do you think when God created Adam and Eve that he created them at 8% DNA activation? That's what we're where we're at today. 8% DNA activation and two strands of DNA activated. The other 92%, they call junk DNA because they're not sure it's there, but they don't know exactly what it does or its importance. So when they fiddle around with CRISPR technology, starting to mix and match and everything in between, right? They go, oh, we can go in and solve this disease problem, by just by turning this gene off or maybe replacing this bad gene with a good gene. They don't yet understand how by doing that they're changing something that the other 92% is involved in the process and comes out with a bad result because they don't know what that other 90, they don't know the interaction. They're experimenting in the dark, thinking they're wise or fools. Okay, instead, dorking around like that. Okay. So do you think God would have created Adam and Eve at 8% DNA activation if Adam and Eve were meant to be his direct seed line on this earth? That would imply that God is at 8% activation. That would imply that God is a doofus. that he doesn't know how to create perfection, because 8% DNA activation is not perfection. So if we are in his image and likeness, even Adam and Eve from the get-go, if they were created 8%, then that implies that God was substandard abilities. Does that make any sense to anybody? Well, would to Lucifer and Luciferians, they would say, oh, well, Lucifer caught on to that right away. And that's one of the reasons he rebelled, because God was a doofus. God didn't know what he's doing with his creation. Lucifer did, though. Lucifer is the one, the boots on the ground out there, you know, going all over, taking the latest word of God out to all of creation, right? So Lucifer interacted with all of God's creation, and Lucifer took notes on where God flubbed up, where he fell short. And it really screwed up with creating Adam and Eve, because it only had 8% DNA activation. So mankind, you got to turn to me, Lucifer, because I have the solution. I know how to correct your DNA inequities. And so the golden age can happen once again. And this time it won't be destroyed, because we've got the understanding. We've got the keys to life eternal. Transhumanism 2.0, anybody? Change the genome to convince mankind to turn in their God image for Lucifer's image. Any Christian who does that, or any person who does that, then foregoes what Jesus did on the cross. They forego the power in the blood of Jesus. When you change your DNA to that extent, that point, you no longer qualify for being under the cross of Christ. You are now a creature from the black lagoon, from the blackness, the darkness upon the face of the abyss. So King Solomon, in my opinion, he had access to ancient records all over the various kingdoms in his area, maybe even beyond. Maybe, you know, with his kind of wealth, he could have sent emissaries to the monks in the Himalayas. Supposedly up there in the Himalayas is another depository of ancient Atlantis. So he could have started connecting the dots and heard stories, you know, with all his trade agreements and trade deals and stuff, and traders coming in that he's interacting with, hearing stories all over the place of former times, ancient times. So don't you think with his wealth, he could have sent emissaries and the scientists of his day, hey, go check this out over in Himalayas, go check this out down in Egypt, go check this out, the Hittites, you know, their stories, they have Babylon, you know, let's check all this stuff out, see what's shaking, what happened before. Yeah. So he came across also information on how to summon forth and to banish, which is probably one of the factors, not the only factor, but one of the factors that maybe led to his apostasy. Because then he starts saying, oh, I've got this kind of power. I can summon forth and banish. I have godlike power. So he starts leaning onto his own understanding through this ancient wisdom rather than under God's wisdom about these things, that it's really not a good thing to summon forth these entities. Okay, back in the about 86, it's another case where a friend introduced me to a book, and I felt a check in my spirit, so I sat it down on the corner table in my apartment at the time. And you know how you set something down and you turn and, you know, go in the next room, come back, and it's disappeared, right? That quick. Doesn't matter what. You could have a million pencils, and when you need one, they're all gone, right? They all disappear. So I couldn't find that book for the life of me until about a year later. And it's right where I put it, right? But I couldn't. So I interpret that to mean that the Lord had blinded my eyes to its location until the time was right for me to read that book. So I read that book finally, and on the one hand, I thought, wow, is this what Christians are so fearful about? Because on the front end of that book, it actually coincides or backs up scripture. scriptural understanding of things. But on the second half or two-thirds or whatever, it gets into the actual fallen angels that we typically call demons, but fallen angels, their names, their numbers, their symbols, and the formula by which you summon them forth and formula by which you banish them. And if you do not get any of that correct, they can turn on you in a flash and consume your soul right on the spot. So folks, please don't be tempted. If you come across this particular book, I vow to the Lord, I would never disclose the name of it. Although if you recognize what I'm talking about, you'll recognize the title. If you know about it or read that book before, I took that book seriously, 100%, that these were actual summonings and banishments, actual formulas, actual real deal material that you could do this. But I'm not foolish enough to think I could master this, master a formula, summon forth an ancient entity and survive it, even though I'm a born again, spirit baptized and Holy Ghost Christian. I'm not foolish. What did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God in vain, right? So remember the three temptations of Jesus. So Lucifer, Satan, at the end of Jesus' 40 days and 40 nights in his personal wilderness experience, before he could begin his public ministry, he had to go out on this wilderness experience to test, to be tested. So his own personal, like leaving Egypt before he would enter the promised land, he had to leave behind everybody and everything he knew, go out in the wilderness. And if he survived it, then he comes back and begins his public ministry. That's a repeated for any of us. Jesus will call you out, whether out of the world, out of the church even, on a one-on-one with him in a private one-on-one wilderness experience, because he's your commanding officer, he's your drill instructor, your boot camp guy, you know, he's going to kick you in the butt if you need to be. You know, he's going to tutor you the way you need to be tutored to build you up in him and his word. And it's very serious business. But he's also kind and gentle, understands our frailties. So if you need a word of encouragement, he'll give it to you. If you need a quick kick in the butt, he'll give one to you, right? But it's with his love, not with condemnation, because he's called you out for a mission, an individual mission, one-on-one with Jesus. Okay, so he's out in this one-on-one at his end of, very end of this, when he's at his absolute weakness. Weakest point is when Satan appeared unto him. Isn't that the case with a lot of us? When we are at our weakest point, Satan will try to tempt us with something. Or even sometimes when we're super high, we've had a super victory in the name of Jesus, and we're just so high and happy and everything and praising God, and the enemy will slip right in behind the scenes and try to puff us up with pride, maybe. Oh, look how great and powerful you are commanding the name of Jesus, and look at all the miracles, and wow, look at the people are excited about what you can do and everything. So you get puffed up with pride. You know, so maybe the enemy takes that angle to try to take us down. So Satan three times quoted God's word. So if Satan can quote God's word, then I guess that means God's word is satanic and we should burn our Bibles, right? Because we're not to have anything to do with darkness and wickedness. And if Satan himself can quote God's word, then we just shouldn't have anything to do with God's word. See, that's the logic, the end logic of a lot of Christians. They don't think through things thoroughly to the end point and then come back to the center. That's how cults are born. They go off on a tangent, some little grouping of scripture they cherry pick. their favorite scriptures. They go off on a tangent. They become a cult, and then people kill themselves. Okay, you got to bring it back to the center, to the core of scripture, to the core of God's heart, his intention of his word. Now, what did Jesus counter with? God's word. Isn't that interesting? God's word versus God's word. You see, we think Satan is full of lies because Jesus said he is the father of lies. But the best lie is one that's like 99% truth wrapped around that 1% of a lie in the center. And how many of us have the patience to, like, you know, remember those jawbreakers, right? You have to suck on them a long, long, long time to get to the point where you can jawbreak the jawbreaker, right? Or if you're even more patient, you'll just keep sucking on it until there's nothing left, right? But how many of us have the patience to suck on that jawbreaker to its final conclusion? To see that right there embedded in the middle of that jawbreaker is the lie. Few of us. So we never arrive at the truth of the lie that's embedded within that truth. And that's how the enemy gets away with so much stuff, because we don't have the patience. To the layers of the onion, getting to that innermost layer of that onion to find out the lie. So Satan oftentimes uses God's own words, but unto a wrongful conclusion. Jesus used God's own words, but unto a righteous, a rightful conclusion. That is the difference. Like I said in the earlier show, is I've been in churches where it's the same scriptures, the same word of God that's preached in both churches, both pulpits, both ministers, right? But one is a spirit of liberty behind it. The other one is a spirit of condemnation. And yet it's the same word of God, the same exact words, but two different spirits behind it. So we are, to, the Bible says in the New Testament, we are to test, to try the spirits to see if they be of God. Okay, and that includes when somebody's quoting scripture, to try the spirits. Now, when we're talking about these mysteries, it gets into some really intricate difficulties of understanding of things. So it's going to be tempting to try the spirits. And if we don't understand something according to our myopic view of things, oh, that's all the devil. Be patient, folks. I would not be putting forth anything that would lead anyone to a wrongful conclusion, to separate you from Jesus Christ, or to denigrate his word one bit. I'm doing this show, and Diane is doing this show, to lift up Jesus, to lift up his word as being authoritative. His word we can trust. And now that the mysteries are being revealed, we can unravel a lot of things that have been raveled before and come to a greater understanding. And why is that? Because of the times we're living in. Because everything in the kitchen sink is going to come down like a house of cards on us. And the enemy already knows their scripts to follow. They already have answers to mankind's origin and his purpose on this earth. And so if you follow them, you will have your purpose in life and your destiny that lies before you, et cetera, right? And when the spacecraft, the alien craft, come down and land everywhere, swoop through the skies, right? Oh, those are just demons. Okay, well, they're shooting laser beams and incinerating people's houses. Sizzle pop, sizzle pop, sizzle pop, all through neighborhoods. Oh, those are just demons, until it sizzle pops you with a high-tech laser weaponry. And when more of the secret space program is revealed, are they just demons out there in some far-flung solar system in some far-flung galaxy? Or are they real-deal aliens with high-tech civilizations and high-tech weapons systems? Okay. So if we go around, oh, they're all just demons, who's going to listen to us? about anything else. If we're getting so much stuff wrong, who's going to listen to us? Nobody. The world is going to listen to those who have credible answers. Even if those credible answers are wrong answers, at least they're credible, right? Believable. That's all, you know, in our form of justice, if it's operating correctly, right? A person is innocent until proven guilty. However, in our perverted justice system, you are guilty until you can prove your innocence, in which the government strips you of all your wealth and resources, so you can never prove your innocence. So you are forever guilty, just like the J6 prisoners. They absolutely cannot prove their innocence. They're being held hostage right here in the United States of America, in the District of Criminals. And believe me, the District of Criminals is going to have a fiery future ahead of them. Oh, don't worry, folks. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not connected with any deep state operatives. I'm not connected with Russia or China or none of those groups. I'm just a nobody out in the middle of nowhere, but I can read God's word. And I can see what it says. And I can understand the prophecies. And now we're going to understand the mysteries. The District of Criminals, there's a portal. They put the DC where it is because there's an ancient portal to ancient energies right there in that location that these perverts and criminals draw their power from. And that's why they're able to stay in power, because they're drawing from the powers and energies of ancient civilizations that used to be right on that location. Ancient beings that used to be here in ancient civilizations and ancient technologies and powers, they're channeling the energies. Again, we typically call them demons. And yes, indeed, demons are involved. But you know, folks, demons, when Jesus said, "And you shall have power over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy," he wasn't talking about the garden variety of serpents and scorpions, or the desert variety, or out in the forest variety, i.e. the earth-based serpents and scorpions. He was talking about the highest level under Lucifer's command and control, the high-level serpents and the high-level scorpions, that we're going to have power over them. These bad boys make demons look like choir boys, folks. If you got a problem with demons, what are you going to do when these bad boys show up? Bad boys, what are you going to do when they come for you? Okay, what are you going to do when the bad boys come for you? When they come down with their high-tech weapon system, sizzle, pop, incinerate entire neighborhoods and entire cities. We're worried about nukes going off. Whatever survives World War III, it's going to be destined for the sizzle pop of these high-tech weapon systems of these alien civilizations. And we'll get more into that as we explore things in more in depth in the Angel Wars. So when we read this Ecclesiastes, folks, I want to point out 9 through 11, King Solomon is tapping into some very ancient wisdom, knowledge of former times that he has read about, that he's observed. And in his ability to summon forth, don't you suppose when he summoned forth, whether it be a demon or a fallen angel, that he would ask them questions about things and about the ancient past, and they would relay information to him? Oh, it's all just a bunch of lies. Again, folks, the best lie is that 1% surrounded by 99% truth. And that's where we, as God's people, need his discernment, discernment of the Holy Spirit, to unravel that onion to get to that core deception. Getting back to Jesus. Jesus countered with the word of God, but unto the rightful conclusions. The second temptation was Satan took him up to a high tower, right, and said, "Hey, jump off this higher tower and the angels will catch you before your feet hit the ground." And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God in vain." So see, Jesus could have done that. That is a fact. Jesus could have just tossed him out, himself off of a high tower or a high mountain, and just and right seconds before he hit the ground, he could have commanded forth a legion of angels to come and just float gently down, his feet gently touch the earth. And what a demonstration of his power as the Son of God, right? But he didn't come to this earth to lift himself up. He came here to lift up his Heavenly Father and his word, and to usher in the new covenant through Jesus, through himself, the new covenant. And through him then, in Jesus being lifted up, all men would be drawn unto him. So he knew better than to tempt his Heavenly Father with a foolish experiment. That's like saying, "Oh, I believe that God is going to spare me. I will show you a demonstration of his power. I'm going to walk right out on the interstate face to face with an oncoming Mack truck at 80 miles an hour. And I'm going to live to tell about it. And I'm going to be not damaged. Not one hair of my head's going to be damaged." Well, good luck, pal. You're going to make a fool out of your fellow Christians, and you're going to be mocking God in the process of doing something foolish like that. Now, it's another thing if you happen to be, let's say you're walking across a crosswalk over the top of an interstate or a freeway, and somebody, you know, some crazy person runs up behind you and shoves you across over the fence and down below, and Mack trucks, cars, everybody's coming your way, and miraculously somehow they miss you, and you're not even hurt. Because see, that wasn't an act of your will that happened to you. God intervened to spare you of what could have been complete disaster and death for you. God intervened, okay, because you didn't do it intentionally. It was caused to you by some crazy person. So that's the difference. If you did that yourself, well, God can intervene, and if need be, and miraculously spare you. But that's like somebody who's like suicidal, and they're going to just go kill themselves. And so they try to do that, but God miraculously spares them because he's calling them out. And I submit to you folks that oftentimes when God intervenes for somebody, it's because somebody else is praying for that person. I've heard a number of testimonies where somebody, it would have been curtains for them, but because maybe they had a mom that was praying for them, or a dad or a best friend, or a prayer group that was praying for them, that God gave God the right to intervene in that person's life, that person's circumstances, and spare them. That's how valuable our prayers for one another is, even for complete strangers. What's going on in the Middle East, both sides of that conflict, there's atrocities. There's innocent victims on both sides of that war. We can pray for them, that God would spare them. And now that Jesus, another key understanding is Revelation chapter 1 down at the bottom. I don't have it pulled up, but Jesus now has the keys of death and Hades. So what that tells me is we can petition Jesus to use his keys to go forth into that former area that nobody could living could, unless you were like a conjurer or something, but God's people were forbidden to go that direction, to go into the direction of Sheol and summon forth spirits like the rich witch at Endor, was it, or something? That King Saul went and petitioned to summon forth Samuel, okay? When you read Samuel's response, does that sound like it was a demon? If it would have been a demon that witch had summoned forth, the demon would have led Saul to a wrongful conclusion. would have told Saul that everything's fine, you're on the right path, you'll have victory, would have told him lie after lie. But whoever that was, Saul, Samuel, told the truth. And I'm sorry, folks, but demons typically can't tell the truth, not 100% truth. To me, the witch at Endor, she literally summoned forth the soul of Samuel. And Samuel was very much alive, very much aware in the soul realm, in the bosom of Abraham that Jesus made reference to, with the rich man and Lazarus being the poor man, you know, that he was in that section of the hereafter known as the bosom of Abraham, and the witch was able to connect with Samuel and summon forth his soul. And Samuel was very much aware of what was going on and told the absolute truth to King Saul. And that absolute truth wasn't a happy meal for King Saul. Okay. He didn't like it. Didn't like that happy meal. To unravel all this stuff, right? King Solomon, he gains a lot of credence to what else he wrote about through Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. To go back and reread those books and data mine King Solomon with the new understanding that he had deep dived into books and writings, the mythologies, the ancient understandings of the cultures and nations around about him, even maybe as far away as Himalayas down in Egypt, and maybe across the ocean to the Americas. There's some researchers who believe that Joseph, remember the story of Joseph? He rose up to become number two in the kingdom of Egypt. So the Pharaoh at that time basically put Joseph in command of most of the affairs of Egypt. That would mean also that Joseph had access to the resources of Egypt, including the gold. So imagine what Joseph was exposed to, the ancient wisdom of the Egyptians, what he was exposed to. How would he know to finance expeditions to a land beyond the Great Sea, unless he had read about the Atlantis sunk beneath the ocean waves? Just like Christopher Columbus and his group set sailing because they had read some ancient reports that there was lands beyond the great ocean, the great waters. Of course, they were looking for like India, you know, East Indies and stuff, but they ended up finding America, United, you know, would later become United States or that area of the country, the world, you know, because of those records. I don't think Christopher Columbus had access to the ancient Atlantean records, but it would stand to reason that Joseph did. Because there's credible evidence, and Steve Quayle has dug deep into this, and his people that he's worked with and stuff, that are out in the field digging in all this stuff, that through the Grand Canyon, that there is caves and hollowed out areas and Egyptian hieroglyphs, Egyptian relics that have been left behind from Egyptian explorers. So picture, folks, that Joseph financed, maybe even himself came forward on at least one, financed maybe more than one expedition, maybe came himself at least on one, and as one of the tribes of Israel, wherever he stepped, he laid claim to the kingdom of Egypt. And as a child of Jacob Israel, he would lay claim to Jacob Israel's territory, ultimately. So even way back then, at that early stage, long before King Solomon would come on the scene, Pharaoh Joseph had laid claim to the United States, to sections of the United States of America, through the Grand Canyon. They probably spread out from there, you know, recon parties, search parties, and interacted with natives here and stuff, you know. So wherever they set foot, they claimed for the glory of Egypt, but because Joseph was one of the 12 sons laid claim unto Jacob Israel. What would be the future? United States of America. The future home and habitat of Manasseh, of the regathering of Israel here in the United States of America, of true Israel, not the fake. So it's amazing about this history, right? Start connecting the dots. And King Solomon, he would have had records of what Joseph, picture, sending down envoys, scientists of the day down to Egypt to deep dive into their records, and specifically like Joseph, what did he accomplish? What did he do? What's the heritage, And discovering that Joseph had sent expeditions to these ancient lands that may have been Atlantis, but weren't, but they didn't know at the time. But they're exploring this land that would one day become the United States of America. And King Solomon's reading about all this and reading about a lot of stuff, right? Connecting the dots, and there's nothing new, and realizing how much we've forgotten from these former times. Because had he not read these ancient accounts, right, he wouldn't have known about them. He would have assumed, like the rest of us, well, look how far, we started from the caves, and look how far we are today with our current technology. That's what he would have thought. But he had access to these very ancient records, and he's drawing these conclusions. Any questions at this point, Diana?
What is sticking out is the advanced knowledge, the advanced technologies and things like that that say we have today,
Yeah.
and we haven't even seen everything, because they keep it hidden from us, but it existed
Yes.
before,
Yep.
and you've got the pre-flood, you've got the pre-Tower of Babel, you got pre-Atlantis time periods. And they have found lots of relics and proof of advanced civilizations. And so that's what's coming out from what I'm hearing you say. And this kind of alongside it, the fact that now, instead of advancing devolution, instead of
Yeah.
evolution,
Yep. Yep.
going backwards with that, the 8% DNA now
Yeah.
activation.
Yep.
So it's little by little as the enemy. And sin is
Yep.
working to try to create a new creation, get rid of God's creation and make it in the devil's image, so to speak. What was you mentioned a little while ago about these advanced technologies and systems and stuff like that?
Okay, so a lot of people are convinced about the 6,000-year timeline. And there's a reason for that, and I can get, I don't know if today or a next show or something, how that came to be. I'm of the opinion that mankind, starting with Adam and Eve, have been here a lot longer than 6,000 years, and it's borne out in scripture and can be provable, or I wouldn't be going out on a limb. And the key, one of the most important keys to unraveling the real time frame is the Tower of Babel itself. When did that happen? You unlock that mystery of the Tower of Babel story, and you unravel the true timeline, and you realize, hey, we've been on this planet a lot longer. And what they were able to accomplish at Tower of Babel, they were trying to resurrect what mankind was doing before the flood. They're trying to rebuild a global civilization, a global technology that was similar or exact as what existed before Noah's flood. They were trying to rebuild. Isn't that what we're trying to do today? If we
Exactly.
fully understood the truth and realities of the Tower of Babel, we could say, I saw this 40 some years back in my college days after reading that book, Colony Earth. Like I said, it blew the barn doors off my understanding of things. It totally revolutionized. And from that point on, Tower of Babel is the key to unraveling the true time frame and mankind's evolution, devolution, enigma, right? Unraveling that. And it's simple. It's so simple. It's right there in scripture. By connecting a few dots, we can unravel this thing by simple logical deduction. But most people don't think logically, they think emotionally. And so when somebody says, the word of God says, well, that gets to our emotions, right? We don't want to think or say anything to contradict God's word. So we then automatically go in agreement with what that person says, God's word says, you know. And so we come in agreement with them, not knowing that they're not at 100%. And so we're aligning ourselves, our intellectual faculties with their lack of intelligence or lack of understanding the bigger picture. It's not an easy path to follow, folks, because again, all the word of God says, I've been under that thing in my earlier years so much, you know, I questioned my own faith many times. I questioned, why am I here? Like you said in the beginning, why am I here in the first place? What's this all about? I must be a crazy person, you know, thinking all this stuff. But Jesus would, you know, gently and kindly, lovingly come to the rescue of me. And it wasn't like immediate, you know, it's a gradual process. And through the process, though, folks, as I've gained in years and I look back and I see, you know, God was telling me the truth, because the science, the technology, and what they're uncovering now reinforces what the Lord showed me years before. And even other Christians, what God is now revealing to them, like you, Diana, and other men and women of God who have had dreams and visions and understandings, okay, words from the Lord, confirms what God has shown me years ago already.
Mm-hmm.
Real time today, confirming what God showed me 40, 50 years ago. But back then, the people today weren't receiving those words, or maybe weren't alive then. You know, you were alive, I was alive, but in our past, you know, our past different. So you mm-hmm. didn't turn on until years later, right?
Right.
Even though at age 8, you had this idea, this notion, why am I here? You know, that was like the beginning of the process for you. The seed was planted.
It's like I had been dropped into the setting.
Yeah.
And I knew it. I knew I had come from somewhere. I just didn't have the memory.
Nowhere.
It's like, well, how did I get here? I mean,
yeah, I know.
Exactly.
I hear you. Why am I here? Well, there's an explanation, folks. It's like we have to explore the many layers of the onion. And we have to explore line upon line, precept upon precept. I could give you the 5-minute version, but you wouldn't know the details. So when the enemy then presents the details from his, just like I said, what it says right there in Jesus's wilderness experience, Satan quoted God's word, but unto a wrongful conclusion. So yeah. Satan and his cohorts can quote God's word perfectly well, but they will lead you to a wrongful conclusion. Just like those today who want that third temple built because they believe then the rapture is going to be before then or soon or whatever. We won't have to face any ugly. Well, tell that to the fifth seal, the souls under the altar during the fifth seal.
Yeah.
That weren't raptured out of here. Tell that to them. Tell that to them. They're going to be raptured before they're put to death, before they're martyred. So some of us, I'm not downplaying the possibility that some people might be raptured before the ugly hits, but I'm not counting on it for myself. That's going to be a sovereign decision by Jesus Christ, who qualifies, who doesn't, if that happens that way. And if I'm left behind, quote unquote, that doesn't mean I didn't make the cut, so to speak. That means that I'm here for an extended mission.
Exactly. It's an assignment. It's
assignment.
Your assignment.
I'm here on a mission. I'm here on an assignment. And when the time comes to kick some serious alien and demon butt. Okay. Because not just what we know now, what God's revealed to you with petitioning, but God has even more weapons to deploy to his troops that he hasn't even shown us yet. And I will get into that in a future show. What the Lord has shown me, something that he has had on reserve from the very beginning, before Genesis 1:1, he has had certain things on reserve that were meant to be released to his children, but the enemy rebelled and fought a war in the heavens. So those things have been on the back burner ever since.
Right. To be restored, to be
yes, right.
We know
that's right.
Our true identity. in Christ Jesus.
That's right. I can't help myself. I got to let the cat out of the bag on that one. Okay, folks.
Okay, go ahead.
We know about the latter day rains. Okay. That's borne out in scripture. The latter day rains will be greater than the former day rains.
Yes.
So that means that what we can read about in the book of Acts is going to be in these latter times, even far greater than what we read about in the book of Acts. And what Jesus said, that even greater miracles will you do after I've gone to be with my Father. Well, you know, just imagining doing just the miracles of Jesus takes a leap of faith for me, you know, lay on the hands on the dead and have them raised from the dead. I mean, that would take an enormous leap of faith for me. I'm still, you know, I hate to admit it, folks, but I'm still somewhat carnal minded. So my faith level has to be amped up even more where, you know, like when they put the screws on us big time, when we have no other option but to fully engage in the spirit of the living God. We don't have, it's either fully engage or perish, right?
That's right. And we have to have just exactly what you're saying, those latter rains, which is the fullness, him
That's right.
In his fullness within us. I was talking to a prayer group this a few days ago, and that is something I had told the Lord some time back when I was down on my knees. I was, you know, just disgusted with, maybe I don't even remember what was going on at the time, but I was just felt whipped, you know, and I was just saying, Lord, I don't know. I don't see at all how you can use this vessel. How can you use me, you know, this vessel? And I said, and I was crying, and I said, you're going to have to do a stand-in with me. And I had no idea how accurate that was.
Well, folks, gosh, it kind of lets the cat out of the bag. It's, you know, it kind of gives you the 5-minute version. So I can give you the 5-minute version, but we're going to explore it in depth later. But there's, God has sacred words. We know that every word that comes out of God's mouth is sacred. That's logical deduction. Nothing that comes out of his mouth is base or, you know, unholy, right? He's a holy God. So every word that comes out of his mouth, even in judgment, is holy, right? When he created creation, the initial creation was holy and perfect. There wasn't one iota of imperfection anywhere in his original creation until iniquity was found in Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, verse 15, right in the middle. That's a very important key to understand. Lucifer was perfect up to that point. Creation was perfect up to that point until iniquity was found. The mystery of iniquity is found right there in the middle of that verse, right in the middle of Lucifer. The mystery of iniquity. Now, we have a problem as Christians. We read the scripture like Isaiah chapter 8, that Isaiah was instructed by God to go in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a child. And my goodness, praise God that he's full of miracles, isn't he? She popped that baby out in 1 to 2 seconds it takes to read that. You know, we have Christians that say, if it's not in the Bible, I don't believe it. Well, you know, isn't it reasonable to believe that 9 months went by? You know, give or take, 9 months went by before that baby was born. But according to these Christians, that 9 months didn't exist anywhere on the planet, anywhere in creation. That 9 months didn't exist because the Bible doesn't make mention of it. So it must not exist at all. She popped that baby out in 1 to 2 seconds. Is that amazing? Now, is that reasonable, folks? I mean, even godly reasonable. We believe in miracles, but that, you know, that strains credibility, doesn't it? That 9 months did not go by is just, you know, time compression. God is a God of time compression. So we read something, so like we read the six seals in Revelation chapter 6, right? And we think, bam, bam, boom, you know, we can read it in about, what, 10 minutes for some, 30 minutes for somebody else. And we think, oh, that happened so fast, didn't it? Not realizing there could be a whole stretch of years, earth years that go by before the fulfillment, we get to the end of the sixth seal. A whole bunch of years, earth years go by. We think everything just happens so fast, so automatic. So we apply the same time compression on the 6,000 year theory of everything. Oh, God created everything 6,000 years ago with the appearance of age. Get over that. It didn't happen that way. It happened another way. What it is an old earth restored and renovated to look new. We have a fallen one-third of creation that God restored and renovated to make it look new, but it's an old one. When scientists say that the universe, what they describe as the universe, okay, is 13.5 billion years old, what they're really saying is that's how far our telescopes can reach out the speed of light, you know, can see that far out in the distance. And one of them, I have his information. I'll have to dig through my information to find him, but he's Lord something or other over there in England. I mean, he's a top ranking guy. I mean, he's put in his dues. He's very well respected. And, you know, he's one of these genius types. But he said, you know, with improved telescopes and technology and stuff, who knows, but we could maybe see further out there. What currently looks like darkness, we might be able to see even further out, 14, 15, 18 billion years. We don't know yet how far the universe goes. We're just make the assumptions 13.5 because that's as far as we can see out there. So imagine how much further. And that's just this universe. What about the multiple universes? How about the multiple dimensions, parallels? How about multiple heavens, multiple realms, smorgasbord of life forms, all in all? You know, when the Starship Enterprise, I like the original because that's what I grew up with in the 60s, original Star Trek. And then the last series, I believe, well, not the last, maybe the second last, Star Trek : Enterprise. Okay. That one is really revealing to me because it ties in with a Zindi. And when you look at the different species of Zindi, one of them being reptilians, one of them being aquatics, it's like a huge bingo, folks. That series is like tapping into very real ancient history, bringing it into the forefront of what our secret space program has been and is encountering, the Zindi, and their evil plans to destroy this planet. And isn't that ultimately they want to return this planet to Genesis 1 verse 2 type of existence? They don't like how God restored and renovated this planet nor the fallen one third. They want to return it back to that void, to that chaos and confusion where anything goes, free reign, anything you want to do in that darkness of the abyss.
Lauren, that was something that really changed things for me years ago. Was the Genesis 1 verse 2, you know, and the fact that almost all the translations, maybe all of them, say, and the earth was without. No, that word was can be translated became and should be, and the earth became without form and void. And that word is tohu vabohu for the form without. Form and void. So it became chaotic, empty, waste, and confusion. In confusion, chaotic. And the word itself lets us know that God is not the author of confusion. And he also says, and he recreated the face of the earth in another area of scripture. So the earth... who knows how old the earth is, but it goes along with the science of, yes, this earth is much older older than, and then it talks about the recreation, like you said, the recreation of the surface of the earth, and then of course Adam and Eve and such. So that, I think, to clear things up, is what you're talking about, the fact of how old this earth, the planets, the galaxies, the all of creation, and all, which means there's been, who knows? I mean, how silly for us to think that we're the only thing that God ever created. And all these billions and billions of years. So yeah, I think that is a good point to bring out, that the like you said, the Bible interprets itself. It really does. It's there. It's there.
Now, under the traditional model, the creation story is read straight through from verse 1 to verse 31, I believe it is, at the end of
Yes.
chapter 1. Now, the first four verses, maybe five of chapter 2, should have been included in chapter 1, but weren't. Why not? I don't know. But they should be. Because you can see when you get beyond verse 4 or 5, there's a transition. You can tell it's a different look, a different feel, a different ambiance of writership of who wrote that. That means there are two different writers, two different time periods, and the second one is trying to do a follow-up piece much, much later than the original. The way I picture it, we'll deep dive into Moses, who he was, what he was exposed to. Again, the secret archives at Atlantis. All right. Why? How does that bear out in scripture? So Moses, Joseph before him, then Moses, and then King Solomon, and then Jesus himself. If Jesus is to be a was to be a perfect substitute for all of us, then he had to overcome everything, including the secret societies. That uncovers a big can of worms, I realize, folks, but look, if King Solomon had the ability to summon forth and banish, and then you backtrack to what Moses was exposed to, what Joseph was exposed to, and yet, King Solomon, of course, apostatized, but in the end, he realized his mistake. And I believe he repented, at the end. But these are three men of God that God allowed them to be exposed to the dark side. And yet, in Joseph's case, Moses' case, they did not succumb to the darkness. We can see maybe in Solomon's case, he succumbed to some of it, but in the end, he repented. And then Jesus, of course, mastered it all. So if you're a Freemason, and you think there's no chance of me ever repenting under Jesus, you're wrong, because Jesus did master the mysteries. I'll leave it at that, folks. Jesus did master the mysteries. Okay, God has had something on reserve for his children from before Genesis 1:1. And these are sacred words. And these words, because they've never been spoken forth yet, although God intended them to be spoken forth, but they haven't been spoken forth yet by his children, they are virgin. They are virgin words. And they have God's original, primal power and are absolute. When you speak forth these sacred words, they are absolute. There is no power in heaven or on earth or in between, or all of Lucifer and his armies can contradict or succumb those words. They are absolute. Now, that's a whole lot of power, isn't it? Can you handle that kind of power, folks? You sit there in armchair saying, well, if I was a president of the United States, I'd do this and that. Well, if I was over in Israel, I'd bomb all those, incinerate all those Palestinians, really? Brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them are. And you incinerate your own brothers and sisters in Christ? Send them home early, huh? Well, things won't go well with you on Judgment Day. You will not be a benefactor of these holy words, these sacred words held on reserve. You will be not, if you have that kind of attitude, will be denied them. You might even be denied past the pearly gates. I'm saying, Peter, sorry, your name's been crossed off the list. You were on there, but because of your attitude towards your fellow brothers and sisters and attitude towards people in general, your name was taken off the list. But here's two fine gentlemen who will take you to your eternal destination. Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says that he now has the keys to death and Sheol. I submit to you, he also has the keys to unlock the mysteries of masonry, the ultimate keys, what they haven't been told. They've been told a lot in their mystery schools, but there are certain things they have not been told by Lucifer. But Jesus has those answers. He has the keys to unlock the ultimate mysteries behind masonry and the Illuminati and the synagogue of Satan. If only those folks will yield their hearts to Jesus, repent of their sins, and be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And yes, unlearn a lot of what they've learned, go through boot camp training, and then eventually one-on-one with Jesus. But what has been your cross, whether Christian or not, what's been your cross in life will one day become cross to bear will become your sword against the enemy, your sword of victory.
Amen.
To take up your cross and follow Jesus, and one day that cross will become your sword for victory. Okay, there's a whole lot more. Isaiah 51, you mentioned an opening. I'll just read this. I won't comment a lot on it, but it factors into the angel wars. Isaiah 51, 9 through 11 again. Isn't that interesting? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 9 through 11. Here's Isaiah 51, 9 through 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days. Ancient days. That's in the generations of old, possibly signifying long before ago. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart to pieces, and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, the great deep? Where we see that? Genesis 1, verse 2. And darkness is upon the face of the great deep. The waters, there's waters there in the great deep. Revelation 17 gives us a description of waters, not physical waters, but in the spiritual sense, realistic sense, higher sense of physical water. It's a definition of waters towards the end that made the depths of the sea a road. The sea that's in this great deep, this abyss of Genesis 1, verse 2, this mother of all black holes, God made a road for the redeemed to cross over from the fallen third into unfallen two-thirds. So the ransom of the Lord shall return. The ransom of the Lord. He put his life on the cross as a ransom. The ransom of the Lord. Not when we hear about God's chosen people today, tying in as they like to do to the Old Testament. Well, we can read like Isaiah, any of the prophets. Typically, they don't like to read about the prophets. They want to stick with the Talmud, with the lies of Lucifer, rather than the truth of God in his Torah and later the prophets, because the prophets will correctly identify their current spiritual condition. And they don't like that. Okay. So this is the ransom of the Lord. Not doesn't say God's chosen ones or God's chosen people. It's the ransom of the Lord opening up the story to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, true Zion, not the fake one, with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is another key segment to the Angel Wars that unlocks it. The highway of holiness.
The ransomed of the Lord. Those are that. This is this rescue mission we're talking about,
That's right.
and they and Nothing unclean, nothing unholy, nothing will be on that highway.
That's right. There's a lot in those three verses, and we'll dig into it in future shows. Who was Rahab? Why did God cut Rahab to pieces? Okay, we'll get into that. Wounding the serpent, you know. What about drying up the sea? The waters of the great deep, the abyss, tying back into Genesis 1, verse 2. We'll dig into all that, unravel this mystery, as well as many other verses and scriptures. Okay, I'm done.
Well, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for being able to come together in this format that can reach people all over the world. And we ask that that's be the case, Lord Jesus, that you just pour out your anointing. We hope and pray that you guided us tonight in our discussions and unraveling your word, your scripture, and those who listen to this show, that we speak forth, we ask and speak forth your understanding. And that we bind up confusion. We bind up confusion. We bind up chaotic thinking, illogical thinking. We bind it up in the listeners unto none effect. Cast it away from them. And we release your wisdom, your knowledge, your word into their ears, into their hearts, into their minds, into their understanding, their souls, their spirits, even in their flesh bodies. So that they too can become equally equipped to know these things for the times that we are in, the times that are coming up fast and furious upon us all, that we will be equipped with everything we need to know and do, be able to do to defend. So when we're called to give an account of our faith, we will be able to call to give an account of what we believe and why we believe it with credible, scripturally based answers, not goofy answers from the past, but your truth that points to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Lauren, for sharing this with us this evening. And until next week, God bless everyone.
God bless everyone.